me. One of the most powerful forces in our natural world is the power of an earthquake. We don't live in a place where earthquakes are all that common. I seem to recall hearing about a major earthquake that hit the Mississippi Valley about somewhere in the mid-1800s, but myself, I've never experienced an earthquake at all. But we hear about them all the time. And it seems to me that there are two ways you can measure the power of an earthquake. One is the Richter scale, which I'm sure you've all heard of, whether you're really familiar with it or not. It's a numerical scale that seismologists use to measure the intensity of ground movement. We hear about it whenever an earthquake from California makes the news. We're told that an earthquake measuring 4.8 on the Richter scale hit San Francisco this morning, or a 5.2 magnitude earthquake rumbled outside of Los Angeles earlier today. Each whole number increase on the scale, I'm told, represents 31 times more energy. Or, to put it another way, if you have a 6.0 earthquake, it's 31 times as powerful as a 5.0 earthquake. And how that makes sense, I don't know. Once we reach 8.0 or higher, we're dealing with what's called a great earthquake. So that's one way you can measure the intensity of an earthquake, with the Richter scale. The other way, it seems to me, is that you can measure the power of an earthquake by the destruction it creates. For example, in 2010, a devastating earthquake hit Port-au-Prince, Haiti. I'm sure a lot of you remember it. On the Richter scale, it was just a 7.0 intensity earthquake, not that high. For comparison's sake, there were at least 16 other earthquakes around the world that same year that measured higher than that. So it wasn't the most intense earthquake the world saw in 2010, and yet more than 300,000 people lost their lives in that earthquake, making it one of the deadliest in history. So once people start dying, let alone thousands of people, it doesn't really matter what the Richter scale says. That's a powerful earthquake. In fact, I was looking around on Wikipedia. I found that since the year 2000, there have been at least 13 earthquakes that have claimed the lives of 1,000 or more people. So this is pretty devastating when it happens. But if we call earthquakes powerful when they claim lives, how powerful must an earthquake be when it marks the return of life? Here's how our scripture passage begins this morning. Matthew 28, 1 and 2. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. The first Easter began with an earthquake. The New International Version of the Bible says it was a violent earthquake. The original Greek word that's used there is the word mega, which most commonly is translated as great. So this was a great earthquake. I don't know if it measured 8.0 on the Richter scale or not, if there had been a scale of that sort in that time or not. But it was a powerful shaking. In this case, however, the earthquake is not an indicator of destruction, but an indicator of life. This particular earthquake marks the return of Jesus from the dead. Matthew explains that the earthquake is caused, at least in part, by an angel of the Lord appearing at Jesus' tomb. Moreover, one of the results of the earthquake, or maybe it's the cause of it, is that this large stone sealing Jesus' tomb is rolled away, which is a measure of intensity itself, because those stones were considered very hard to move. Matthew goes on, verses 3 and 4. He says his appearance, that is the angel's, was like lightning. And his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. You get an idea of how an angel could cause a great earthquake here. His appearance was like lightning. I don't even know what that looks like. A lightning bolt that looks like a human, or a human who looks like a lightning bolt. I mean, this is no chubby baby with angel wings here. This is. And the angel's appearance is so frightening that trained Roman soldiers are fainting in terror. But to the women coming to visit Jesus, the angel has a message of joy, not fear. Verse 5 and following. The angel says to the woman, "Do not be afraid, For I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly, tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Now, I've told you. And with that announcement, hope was let loose in the world. Hope that death was not the end. Hope that the power of sin could be reversed. But the women don't have to just take the talking lightning bolt's word for it here. They get to meet the resurrected Jesus himself. The next verse, verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, ran to tell his disciples, and suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. And they came to him, and he clasped his feet, and they worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Doesn't Jesus seem just a little bit understated here? John Ortberg points out that that word that Jesus says, greetings, is actually a word that basically in that culture that was as close as you could get to, hey, how you doing? Nice day, isn't it? What's up? There's no profound explanation of what just happened. No wisdom from beyond the grave. Jesus shows up and says, hi. In other words, what did you expect? In other words, didn't I tell you what was going to happen? Ortberg goes on and tells this story. A pastor named Skip Bayou tried to tell this story in a children's sermon one time, and he posed the question, what were Jesus' first words to the disciples after he was raised from the dead? And it was before he could get to the explanation from Matthew, one little girl raised her hand and said, I know, so he let her speak, and she said, ta-da! Which honestly is as good a translation as any. All of this, the great earthquake, the angel whose appearance looks like lightning, the Roman soldiers falling into a dead faint, the casual way that Jesus greets the ladies, all of this tells me that Jesus' resurrection from the dead was a powerful event. Obviously, people returning from the dead is not an everyday occurrence. And when it happens, there must be some powerful forces at work. All of which leads me to what I want to serve as our main scripture text for today, Romans 1, 1 through 4. For an explanation of what Easter means for us, I'd like to leave the Easter story of the Gospels and look at what some later commentators, in this case the Apostle Paul, have to say about the meaning of the resurrection. So let's look at these four verses, the first four verses of Paul's letter to the Romans. It says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when I first read this passage to my wife, and told her, hey, that's going to be the text for Easter Sunday. She kind of looked at me and said, that's it? She didn't think it sounded too much like an Easter morning text. And I'll be honest, at first glance, it doesn't. But when you sort out this rather complicated sentence, and this is all one sentence, you find that these verses have rather a lot to say about Jesus' resurrection. These verses represent a sort of chain reaction of ideas in a manner that's very typical of the Apostle Paul. As he explains one idea, it sort of leads him into another, and then it sort of leads him into another, and so on. As a result, his sentences tend to go on and on as he piles thought after thought on top of each other. So let me show you what I mean. This is the introduction of Paul's letter to the Romans. And of course, in that day, when you wrote a letter, you usually didn't start your letter with, Dear Romans. But instead, you would start your letter by saying who the letter was from. think of it as a scroll that has to be unrolled. And if you wait till the end of the scroll to say who it's from, people don't even know who's doing the talking. So you always start off with who the letter's from. So Paul just starts out, all he's trying to do here actually is say, from Paul. But as he does that, it occurs to him that maybe he should explain who he is. So he writes a few things about himself by way of introduction. He's Paul, he's a servant of Jesus Christ, he's called to be an apostle, and he's set apart for the gospel of God. Again, so far, so good. But now Paul's thinking to himself, well, gospel of God is not that common of a phrase, so maybe I should explain what I mean by that. So he tells us two things about this gospel of God. He explains to us that, for one thing, it's the gospel which God promised long ago through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And for another thing, it's a gospel concerning God's Son. And again, so far, so good. But now Paul is thinking, well, maybe they don't know who I mean by God's Son, so I should explain who I'm talking about. So he piles on some more thoughts, this time telling us three things about this Son. One, he's the human descendant of the ancient King David. Two, he's been declared with power to be the Son of God by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. And three, he's Jesus Christ our Lord. So in the course of one long sentence, Paul explains that he's set apart for the gospel of God, that this gospel was promised long ago and concerns God's Son, and that God's Son is Jesus Christ the Lord, descendant of David, resurrected from the dead. And if you work it backward from there, then you're going to see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the declarative event that makes everything else in this sentence worth listening to. It's that phrase, declared with power by his resurrection from the dead, that stands out to me in this text and makes it perfect for Easter morning. Why do we care that this letter is from Paul? Well, because he's been set apart for the gospel of God. Well, what do we care about the gospel of God? Well, it concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know Jesus is the Son of God? Because it's been declared with power by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the powerful event which confirms everything Christians believe. The resurrection is the powerful declaration by God that we need to deal with Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. Every once in a while, something will happen in your life that just can't be ignored. Something that you have to deal with, like a natural disaster. If an earthquake hits your house, or a flood, or a tornado, then you're going to have to deal with that. You can't just sit there in the midst of your crumpled up walls. You're going to have to do something. You're going to have to move. You're going to have to rebuild. You're going to have to clean up. You're going to have to do something. You can't ignore it. Well, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is like that. It's God's earthquake in your life. You can't just ignore it. You can't pretend it didn't happen. You have to respond. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is God's powerful declaration that you must deal with Jesus Christ. So exactly what does the resurrection declare about Jesus? What is it that we need to respond to? And I'd like to take three ideas suggested in the text this morning and show you how they are confirmed by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Three things about Jesus Christ that were declared with power when he walked out of his tomb. First, the resurrection declares with power that Jesus Christ is the answer to God's promises. The first thing Paul tells us about the gospel of God is that it was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There's a reason that our Bibles have both an Old and a New Testament. There's a reason we don't just start with the story of Jesus. Long before Jesus ever arrived, God was preparing for him by sending his prophets and making promises. From the time of Adam and Eve, our first human parents on, God was preparing the world for the good news of salvation. And he reconfirmed that promise to Abraham. He built on it with Moses, and then he added to it with David. In fact, I'm reading a book that says there's no passage of the Old Testament that isn't about Jesus Christ. I'll say that differently. Every part of the Old Testament is actually also about Jesus Christ. You'll never find those words, Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament. And yet every passage presupposes him or predicts him or prepares the way for him in some way. I'll give you just one example. Take one prophecy, Isaiah 53. It's a prophecy of a suffering servant. It talks about one who will take up our infirmities, carry our sorrows. Usually when we start talking about the cross of Jesus, we'll often talk about Isaiah 53 because it's the passage that predicts that he would be wounded for our transgressions and so on. But at the end of Isaiah 53, even after predicting such terrible suffering and death, there are verses which also indicate that the suffering servant will live again. So verse 11 says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. That's a promise of resurrection. So when Jesus walked out of the tomb on that first Easter morning, it was God's powerful declaration that Jesus is the answer to all of his promises. It's as though God were taking giant neon signs and pointing them at Jesus and saying, this is him. This is the one I've been talking about. This is the one I've been pointing to. This is him. Even if the things Jesus had done during his ministry and in his death were not enough to tell you that he was God's promised one, his resurrection leaves no doubt. This is what all of the scriptures have been aiming at. So what difference does that make? I mean what difference does it make to you that some guy who lived 2,000 years ago was predicted by scriptures that were written hundreds or even thousands of years prior to that? Who cares? Well, for one thing, it shows you that this is no accident. If God could promise and predict Jesus Christ hundreds and thousands of years before he came, then you can't write him off as just another guy. He's not just another religious figure like Muhammad or Buddha. I'll say it again, you have to deal with him. And more than that, it shows you that there's really a purpose and a plan to history, to life. The events of your life are not just a random result of coincidental occurrences. Think about it. If God could arrange things so that his promises found completion in Jesus Christ, then he must truly be in control of the things that happen in this world to you. So the resurrection declares with power that Jesus Christ is the answer to all God's promises. Second, the resurrection declares with power that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us the information he thinks we need to know about who Jesus is. And the first thing he wants us to know is that according to his human nature, Jesus was a descendant of David. Jesus was a man. Jesus had a human nature. And that's not surprising or all that hard to confirm. Anybody who met him on earth could tell he was a man. He was born. He needed to eat, drink, and sleep. He died. He was flesh and blood, just like you. And even the fact that he was a descendant of David isn't all that hard to prove. You just check the genealogy record. You see you can trace the line back to David. And that's important because that's what the prophecies predicted. But Paul also wants us to know that Jesus is God's son. And now this is a little harder to prove. In fact, it was for that very reason that Jesus was killed. The teachers of the law, the high priest that arranged for Jesus to be arrested and tried, did so because they couldn't abide his claims to be the Son of God. They felt he was being blasphemous. Even as he hung on the cross, they'd taunt him by saying, if he was really the Son of God, he ought to, you know, get down and prove it. But when Easter morning arrives and Jesus leaves his grave behind, it becomes a powerful confirmation that everything his opponents doubted is actually true. That's what verse 4 is saying. Through the Spirit of holiness, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is God's vindication of Jesus. It's God's stamp of approval on Jesus. So Jesus is a man, but he's also the Son of God. In other words, he is God. Now what difference does that make? I mean, how does it affect your life if Jesus was the Son of God? Well, just like I said before, if God has come to earth, then you can't just write him off as just another guy. You have to look at his claims. You have to listen to the things he said. If God has come to earth, then it follows that the things he would have to say while he was here would be important. You'd want to make sure to know about him, to use his teachings as a guide for your life. But even more importantly, you have to see that if Jesus Christ was both God and man, then he represents something very unique in our world. He represents a bridge between who we are and who God is. If Jesus is both God and man, then he creates a connection between humanity and the divine that we couldn't hope to achieve in any other way. So if you have any hope of having a right relationship with the God who created you, then it follows then that's going to have something to do with Jesus Christ. The resurrection declares with power that Jesus Christ is the answer to God's promises. The resurrection declares with power that Jesus is the Son of God. And then third, the resurrection declares with power that Jesus Christ is Lord. At the end of verse 4, Paul ends this long sentence by identifying precisely who it is that he's calling God's Son. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's not by accident that he calls Jesus Lord. That's not unusual for us to see Jesus described this way. It's almost as though it's part of his name, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin many of our prayers by saying, Dear Lord. It's a term we're, I guess, we're fairly comfortable with. But by making it comfortable, I think we've diminished some of its meaning. The problem is that we're independent, we're free Americans, so the notion of self-determination is rather ingrained into us. We're not really used to having lords in our lives. So I'm not sure we really know what that word means. If we lived in the days of slavery, though, or if we lived in the days of the feudal system, we'd know what it means. Lord means master. It means somebody who's in charge. The Lord was the boss, the authority, the power. When you have a Lord, then that's someone to whom you give unquestioned obedience. So why then do we call Jesus Lord? Well, it's in no small part. It's due to the resurrection. When Jesus triumphed over death, it was God's powerful declaration that Jesus is Lord. It demonstrated that he has authority over death, and by extension, then he has authority over pretty much all of creation. So what does that mean? How does that affect your life? Well, again, it tells you that Jesus is no ordinary person. Lord isn't just another name for Jesus. It says something about who he is, the power he has, and the response from us that he deserves. If Jesus really is Lord, then we all need to answer to him. It means he's in control. It means he's the boss. It means we follow him. John Piper writes this. He says, here is our Easter witness to the world. The risen Christ is your king and has absolute unlimited authority over your life. If you do not bow and worship him and trust him and obey him, you commit high treason against Christ the King, who is God over all. Easter is God's open declaration that he lays claim on every person, tribe, tongue, and nation. Easter has to do with power and authority. Easter is the claim of the risen Christ on every life that breathes. So your sex life is his to rule. Your business is his to rule. Your career is his to rule. Your family, your children, your vacation, your home, your body. It's all his. He's Lord. And so if you resist his claim, if you feel no admiration for his infinite power and authority, if you turn finally to seek satisfaction from thrills that allow you to be your own master, then you will be executed for treason in the last day. And it will appear so reasonable and so right that you should be executed for your disloyalty to your Maker and Redeemer that there will be no appeals and no objections. Your life of indifference to the risen Christ, of half-hearted attention every now and then, perhaps on Easter, to a few of his commandments will appear on that day as supremely blameworthy and infinitely foolish. And you will remember this sermon and weep that you did not change. Jesus has a claim on your life. He walked out of his own tomb. He defeated the power of death. You know, ta-da! So that he could be Lord in your life. So that he could exercise power over the world that he created. So he could be seen to be supreme. And now he's staking his claim to be the one and only ruler of your life. He wants to be your Lord. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is God's powerful declaration that we must deal with Jesus Christ. It's the declaration that Jesus is the answer to God's promises, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is Lord. Just like an earthquake, you can't ignore Jesus' resurrection. You have to deal with it. You have to decide, what are you going to believe about Him? It seems to me you have two options. On the one hand, you can choose to believe that the resurrection never happened. You can say it was all a hoax, the disciples got it wrong, Jesus is still dead. And if that's the case, then you don't have to think anymore about Jesus. He has no claim on your life. But be careful. Because if that's going to be your conclusion, realize you're going against all the evidence. Nobody ever found Jesus' body. Even the Jewish authorities and the Roman officials who had the greatest reason to prove Jesus was dead and were in the best position to do so, they had his body after all. They couldn't do it. They couldn't prove he was still dead. They couldn't stop this movement in its tracks. All they needed to do was produce a body, and they couldn't do it. If you're going to say that the resurrection never happened, then you're calling Jesus a liar. You're calling the apostles liars. You're saying that for the last 2,000 years, millions upon millions of Christians have been duped. Or on the other hand, you can choose to believe that the resurrection is real. You can accept the evidence is true, but if you do that, then you have to deal with Jesus. You have to recognize that He is Lord. You have to see His claim on your life, and you have to submit to Him. There's no middle ground. You can't just pretend Jesus isn't there. The resurrection declares that Jesus is the promised Son of God who reigns over all the world in power. And the resurrection calls on you to believe in Him. Let's pray. Jesus, we do celebrate today your victory over the grave and all that it confirms about you and all that it implies in our lives. Lord, forgive us for ignoring you, for trivializing you, for pushing you to the back of our minds. Jesus, you deserve our attention. You demand our attention because you are the one the Scriptures predicted would come. You are the Son of God come to earth. You are the rightful and only Lord of this universe. So, Lord, help us to bow our hearts, bend our knees to you as the ruler and Savior of our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.